For the this time of year, the world celebrates the birth of Christ. What else should we do but think of him too? Think of him all day, every day of the year, I'm sure. I think of him especially this time, I think it's very appropriate. The life of Jesus is by far the longest life that's ever been lived. You can go back to his creation before the world were, or the angels were, the present time and the future. It makes you think about a large subject we can treat. I'm going to open today with the spurious text. The big spurious, but it captured the essence of what I want to say about the Lord. So that's the last verse of the John. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which of these should be written, every one. I suppose, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Obviously, in 33 and a half years, the world could contain all the books that were written. But there have been hundreds of books, thousands of books that were written about it. But if you think of it as a total life, ages before eternity, you think it's when there were no worlds, the beginning of the creation, the activity of creating angels, activity of creating the universe and space, so that all the planets could move in order, and all the stars and all the nebulas without crashing into each other. And you wrote books about those things. You can surely write books. There could be no end. You wrote one book for every year of Jesus' existence. You probably would have enough books to fill the whole world. So the subject we have is a very large subject. We're going to see it today very briefly. We're going to look at several roles that Jesus plays. As the Logos, as the babe of Bethlehem, as the teacher, as the great physician, as our redeemer, as the advocate, as Michael the archangel, as the mediator, and finally as the Omega. These are the various aspects of Jesus' life, and these are just a few. We could look at him as the creator. We could look at him as the many other things that he did in his life. But these are some of the ones that manifest today as we think of Jesus at his birth. Let's look at the Logos first.
That's the first one that goes way back to when it was first created. John 1:1 in the Diaglot says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word." Now, granted, that's just not what all translations say. Many others say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And there are various ways that you can look at that text. The way we like to look at it is that it speaks of two beings, the Word and then the God whom the Word serves. And obviously, if you are with somebody, you cannot be that somebody or you're not with them. You'd be, so to speak, beside yourself. And that is not the role that Jesus plays. But what is the role that is played? Let's look at that a little bit deeper. Rotherham of John 1:18 has a similar thought. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. The one existing was known of the Father. He hath..." I gotta get my glasses on. "He hath interpreted him." Oh, that's the word. I couldn't read. Just 1 second. The King James translation says, instead of the only begotten God, the only begotten Son. But the oldest manuscripts have the only begotten God. And here you have a begotten God and a begetter God. You have two roles. The word God is different than the word Jehovah. Jehovah is unique. It applies only to the Father. But the word God is a general word meaning mighty one. It's applied in the Bible to angels. It's applied to the judges of Israel. It's applied to Satan. It's applied to Jesus. It's applied to Jehovah. And so the Diaglot translation is a very potentially good one, that he was with the God. But what is the Logos? The Logos is, as Rotherham says, an interpreter. He hath interpreted him. Barclay, the Trinitarian commentator on John 1:1, says, "Finally, John says that the Word was God. This is a difficult saying for us to understand. And it's difficult because Greek, in which John wrote, had a different way of saying things from the way in which English speaks. When Greek uses a noun, it almost always has a definite article with it. The Greek for God is theos, and the definite article is ho. When Greek speaks about God, it does not simply say theos, it says ho theos. Now, when Greek does not use the indefinite article with a noun, that noun becomes much more like an adjective. In other words, the word was godlike. He represented God. And that's exactly what a logos does. A logos represents the one for whom he's speaking. Now, others look at this text and get still a third thought from it that also expresses the thought of a logos. And that is that the verb is. The word was God. That word was comes from the word is. And is has two meanings. In English, in Greek, in every language. It has a literal meaning, this is my finger. Or it has a symbolic meaning, this is a pointer. Well, it's not a pointer, my finger is a pointer. And using it to represent what my finger does. And so some translations have say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word represented God. He was the pointer. And that also is true. All three work together. All three support the thought that the created and the creation are different. That the begetter is not as old as the begotten. That the begotten is not as old as the begetter. That the begotten is not as powerful as the begetter. And that the begotten is inferior to the begetter. Continuing in Barclay, John did not say the word was Theos. That would have been to say that the word was identical with God. He said the word was Theos, without the definite article, which means that the word was, we might say, of the very same character and quality, essence, and being as God. When John said the word was God, he was not saying that Jesus was identical with God. He was saying that Jesus was so perfectly the same as God in mind, in heart, in being, that in him we perfectly see what God is like. And that was Jesus' role as the Logos. The Logos represents God. He represented God in creation. Remember how the creative formula is, let us make man in our image. So pointed out that in the creation, the word God is Elohim, which is plural. Now there are those who say that this is the plural of majesty. This merely states this is the God. It's the plural of God. But the verb, let us, or the pronoun rather, the word pronoun us is the plural pronoun, demanding that the noun be plural, that he is speaking of himself and Jehovah together. He represents God as the angel of God. In the Garden of Eden, he was the voice speaking to the Adam and Eve in the garden. To Abraham in Genesis 15:54, the word of the Lord was the one who came to Abraham at the tent door with the two other angels. The Logos represents God in creation. Let us make man in our image. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. It says the angel of God to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 15. The Logos came to Abraham. In Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared unto him when it was really the Logos appearing unto him. To Moses in Exodus 33:23, thou shalt see my back parts. Does not see Jehovah directly, but sees the activity of the Logos. John Gill says that this indeed denotes the imperfect knowledge of God in the present state, even as revealed in Christ. And to Manoah, the father of Samson. Samson asked, what is your name? And he said, my name is Wonderful. Isaiah 9:6 says, the name of Christ shall be called Wonderful. So Wonderful was the one speaking there, and it was the angel of God. In all of these ways, the Logos was the representative of God. His first role. Now let's look at Jesus, the babe. In the Nativity, we see the humility of the manger. We see the horror of the baby slaughter. And you remember, the type of Moses is, type of Jesus is Moses. And when Moses was born, also was a slaughter of the babes. There were those who were to be killed by being killed because they were male babes. And here all the boys in Bethlehem were killed 2 years and under. Probably not a great number because Bethlehem was a small town, but still a horrible event. The Nativity was blessed by the angel's song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. The Nativity was blessed by the Gentile Magi as they came to worship him with their three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And was blessed by the aged Simeon in the temple, who said, "This is the one that was set for the rise and fall again of Israel." In all these ways, the Nativity showed forth the activities of Jesus in his life. I'll go back here a second. I'll touch briefly the blessed by the Gentile Magi. We don't know how many of them there were, but we do know that they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I like the thought, personally, that gold is the gift you give to a king, and frankincense is the gift you give to a priest. In the Song of Solomon, myrrh is the gift you give to a bride and a bridegroom. So they recognize him as bridegroom, priest, and king, the very roles of the first advent. Jesus, the great teacher. He could be gentle in his teaching. "Suffer little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." He had a tenderness about him and a gentleness in his teaching. But on the other hand, he could be forceful. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Matthew 23:26. Jesus could be both. He could be as gentle to the child, he could be as forceful to the hypocrite. In every case, he was representing the Word of God. He could be clear. Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yea, Lord." Then said he to them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Matthew 13:51-52. He spoke in a way that the common people could understand, especially disciples. On the other hand, he could be enigmatic. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is delivered to the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Depending on the occasion, Jesus could be clear, or he could be enigmatic. He could hide his truths, tell them in dark stories and parables that only the initiated could understand, as Irwin would say, the Muslims, those who are initiated in the mysteries of God. But on the other hand, he could be at times very clear. What can be more clear than the Sermon on the Mount? The clear statements of the principles of righteousness. He taught in parables. "These things spake unto Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them." Matthew 13:34. Mark says similarly, "Without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." By speaking in parables to those who were getting the surface lesson, it was there clearly. And you heard, when they heard the lesson of the Good Samaritan, they knew that he was talking to them, and they knew what it was about. When he gave the parables in Luke 15, parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, rich man Lazarus, the law of stewardship, prodigal son. They knew he was saying that the poor, public and the sinners, will have a place above the scribes and Pharisees. And they resented it. But the deeper meaning of the parables, they did not get. There were deeper truths to be investigated, and these truths had to be learned as he taught them and went to his disciples alone teaching them. What did he talk about? First of all, he talked about his kingdom. That was the primary subject of Jesus. "I am not here today to establish a kingdom, but I am going to establish a kingdom." and his kingdom would be like, and he gives many examples, the kingdom of heaven shall be like unto. He taught about his second coming. Matthew 24, what will be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age? And he taught many ways how they would identify him at the second coming. He taught about the transition from law to grace, how they had been under law and now they'd be under grace. Again, Matthew 5, he says, it has been said of them of old time, but I say unto you, and he gives the grace interpretation of the law. He talked about hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, of the scribes and the Sadducees, how they purported to be holy and stood in holy places and claimed to be worshippers of God. He said, truly, you're full of extortion and excess inside. He talked about the qualities of righteousness. Blessed be the poor in spirit. Blessed be the meek. Blessed be those that mourn. Blessed be the peacemakers. Blessed be all the humble. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of these are qualities of righteousness that he talked about. And throughout his ministry, he elaborated on these qualities. He talked about full submission. He talked about consecration. He said to them that he who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life will save it. He said to them again, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. His ministry was about beginning a new creation, calling forth a church that would be, have in addition to the principles of righteousness, the principles of sacrifice. These would drive them into the work. And you look at the early church, and you see how thoroughly they imbibed the spirit of sacrifice. Can you imagine a life, other than Jesus, more sacrificial than the life of the Apostle Paul? The way he gave up everything, because he had one vision in mind, that I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He taught about the necessity of his death. That they couldn't understand. He had to say it over and over again, and he kept saying, no, this can't be true. Far be it from thee, Lord. And he had to tell Peter, when Peter said that, get thou behind me, Satan. But after the transfiguration scene, he gets very definite, very clear about that, and they begin to realize there's something going on they don't understand. He's destined to be king. But how can he be a king if he's dead? They did not conceive of the possibility of resurrection yet. Let's look at Jesus as a great physician. Jesus was confronted once by the disciples of John, and they came to him and said, John wants to know, are you he that has come, or do we look for another? And Jesus' answer was, show them the things that I've done. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Great miracles. Physical things that they could see with their eyes. Is that these are all signs of my messiahship. These show that I am the one, because who else could do these mighty miracles? But this one miracle I'm doing is even greater than raising the dead. It's a miracle Israel had not seen for years. He puts it at the last of his list. And the poor hear the gospel. It was so much the thought that the gospel was for the rich. For not so much the rich in pocketbook necessarily, but those who led a good life, those who claimed to be pure. The gospel was not for the downtrodden. The gospel was not for the prostitutes. The gospel was not for the publicans. The gospel was not for the tax collectors. The gospel was not for those out of favor. And Jesus preached the gospel to them. He said, this is my last sign. This is the ultimate sign of my messiahship. That I'm doing that which no priest has done before. I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. They are the sick. They are the ones that need the physician. Jesus the Redeemer. When Jesus was born, it was said to Joseph, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for you shall save his people from their sins. That was the mission of Jesus, to save his people from their sins. But who are his people? What are their sins? His people was threefold. Israel was uniquely his people. They were his people because of Israel. He said, sent to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are his brothers in the flesh. He was a Jew, and these were his people of the Jews nation. But in a more real sense, his people are the church. Even Jesus forsake father and mother to lay down all for his church. Oh, he was with his mother until his death. But that was not his prime goal. He was not aimed toward his mother. He was aimed toward his spiritual father. And the church was given to him, and they were peculiarly his people. But eventually, the whole world will be his people. And these are saved from their sins. The sins of the Jews were the sins under the law. They were doubly condemned. They were condemned because they were in Adam. They were condemned again because they failed to keep the law. They needed a special Savior, one who would die on a tree to take away the curse of the law. That was their Savior, Jesus. The church is saved from two kinds of sin, Adamic sin through justification, that blot against our character, which is there because of Adam, is no longer looked at as there. There's a white robe over it, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And when we err, and we do err, we can clean that robe up and still have that same robe because he's still there as an advocate for the church. My little children, John said, see that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And likewise with mankind, they will be saved from Adamic and personal sins. From Adamic sins, they'll be saved because that blot against them will be brought out, blotted out, and they can be raised up again from the dead. But they'll also be saved from personal sins of the kingdom because of the mediator. They also will make mistakes. And as they make mistakes, they will be corrected, and they will not immediately be punished for the mistakes. Let's look more carefully at Jesus as our advocate. Actually, there are two advocates. The word for advocate in the Bible is paraclete or parakletos, which means one that stands beside. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus said, my little children, these things are right unto you that you sin not. But if any man may have an advocate, parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A parakletos with the Father. Notice the word with. It's an important word here. John earlier before his death said, I will pray the Father, and he should give you another parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus was leaving. He had been a parakletos to them. He had been there, one standing on their side all through his earthly ministry. He said, now I'm going to send you another one. Well, if I was there, I would have said, why? I'm happy with you. I don't need another. Who is this other paraclete you're sending? I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. It's for your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter, paracletos, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. That comforter is the Holy Spirit. But why is that a paracletos? Why is it expedient that Jesus goes away? Jesus said, when I go away, I will be your advocate with the Father. But you are here on earth. You have a long distance from the Father. I'm not here with you anymore. I'm with the Father. The Holy Spirit is sort of like a telephone line, a hotline you can pick up any time. And when you pray and say, Lord, forgive me. If I have wounded any soul today, dear Lord, forgive. And that will go immediately to the advocate in heaven. And he's with the Father, and he'll plead our case before the Father. We need both advocates. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus. Barclay writes a little differently in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who will plead our cause to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. correctly interprets what advocate means and does it very well. He's one who will plead our cause to the Father. He's one who will represent the case thoroughly before the Father. In reprint 5491, we read, the Christian might be entrapped through his weak flesh or fall into a snare of the adversary, but this would be unintentional on his part, and Jesus, our advocate, will intercede for such sins, but not for deliberate sin. Jesus did not die for willful sins of the new creature, but for sins due to the fall, Adamic sin. So if any sin willfully as a new creature, he perishes thereby. There's a limit to the advocacy of Christ, and that limit is we are not free to abuse the grace that God has given us, to take that grace in vain and to say, well, the Lord will forgive. He knows my weakness. He'll let me do what I want. But rather we are to instead fight with all our might against the willful sins we have. At times we will fall because we have a measure of willfulness in our life. But if there's a measure there, but the sin is basically Adamic, that sin will be forgiven but through the advocate. We need to continue pleading that case and make sure we do not do the willful sin. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything in prayer. That is the role of our advocate. The opportunity to know that Jesus is our friend. He's one who will give us that loving hug, who will hold us, embrace us, and say, my son, my brother, come, I will present your case before the Father. Brother, what a glorious beauty that is to have that advocate. Without that advocate, we would be nothing. With him, we can be forever with our bridegroom. Jesus also, during the gospel way, is not only advocate, but he's Lord. That's a title he does not get until he is resurrected. In Acts 2nd chapter, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He had been Christ all along, but now he became the Lord. What does it mean to have Jesus as our Lord? How does he fulfill that role? In Thayer's lexicon, the word Lord is interpreted this way. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding master, Lord. The possessor and disposer of a thing. The owner, one who has control of the person, the master. In the state, the sovereign, prince, chief, the Roman emperor. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he purchases the church. They are his possession. Now, as his possession, they have no life of their own. They belong to him. That's why from that time on, the word is used, we are bond slaves of Christ. And as bond slaves, we are bidden to do his will. There's no thanks for doing it. It's our responsibility. We've taken on, hopefully, in our consecration. We become his possession. Eventually, he'll purchase the whole race. When the church is complete, he buys the rest of the race. They too will be under the same obligation, the same responsibility to fulfill his will in all things. Jesus is Michael the archangel. Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael stand up. The great prince will stand in for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Notice that who this Michael stands up for. He stands up for the children of thy people. Daniel's people were Israel. This is a role that Jesus has particularly with Israel. And it's for them he stands up in the time of trouble. Michael is Jesus. In Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, we've got a vision about Michael. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Here we find one who says, the Lord rebuke thee. And he does this before Joshua the high priest as he's being accused. In Jude 9, this scripture is picked up and quoted. Jude says, yet Michael the archangel, identifying the one who's standing up, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a running accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But notice the inconsistency. In Zechariah, it was the body of Joshua, high priest. In Jude, it's the body of Moses. Are these texts really harmonious? We suggest they are. We suggest that Zechariah opens his prophecy with a series of visions. And Zechariah's aim in his entire book is to show the future of Israel. And all eight of these visions relate to Israel. And this Joshua here is Israel. And that as he stands for Israel, he also will stand for the church. But it's Israel he's talking about. The role of Israel in God's plan has always been a predominant role. And that role will continue to be a predominant role. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we read that as the church is the body of Christ, so Israel is the body of Moses. They were a body that he had, that he was over. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince was standing for the children of thy people. We'll just stop there. He's called the great prince. That same phrase is picked up, translated differently, in 1 Chronicles 5:2. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, the great prince, but the birthright was Joseph's. So this Michael comes from the tribe of Judah. Michael is one who will be born out of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. To me, it's a strong proof that Jesus is Michael. I said this before, that Michael stands up for the children of thy people, for Israel. And that's also obvious in Daniel 10, 13, 21. These are the only cases where the word Michael is used, except for Revelation, where it's a false Michael. Michael wages war. That's his role. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who is standing for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. This time of trouble, we can speak of in a very close, specific sense, as being at the very, very tail end of the gospel age, when God fights for Israel as he fought in days of old, at the end of what we like to call Jacob's trouble. But in a general sense, this time of trouble has been going on ever since 1914, and I like the article where Brother Russell says, from 1872. From 1872 onward, you've got the Russo-Turkish War, which resulted in the Berlin Congress of Nations opening Jerusalem for the first time, opening Israel for the first time to Jewish ownership. This great time of trouble has many functions, to tear down the nations, to level the ground for the kingdom, but even above all of that, to restore Israel to its position that will be used in the kingdom. In the first volume, page 307, Brother Russell says, our present time is called the Day of Jehovah, because though Christ, with royal title and power, will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble. It is more as the general of Jehovah, subduing all things, than as the Prince of Peace blessing all. Meantime, as false and imperfect views and systems fall, the standard of the new king will rise, and eventually shall be recognized and owned by all as King of Kings. His present role, although he has earned the title of king and earned the title of ruler and has begun to rule over the nation, over the church, and over Israel, the present title is more the general of Jehovah, the one who's tearing down. Sort of like David. David was anointed king, but his position during the Saul years was as the general of Jehovah. He was more fighting for his kingdom. And especially during the 7 years from the time he was first anointed as king, second anointed as king, until all 12 tribes accepted him. The mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. There is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. I'll leave that there now. There is no place in the Bible that the word mediator, now let me rephrase it, there's no place in the Bible that the word mediator is used of the church. It's always used of Christ. But that does not mean the church is not part of the mediator, as we'll see as we go on. The role of mediator is described very well in Hosea 2, 21 and 23. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I'll say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Here is the hierarchy of the kingdom. God speaks to the heavens. The heavens speak to the earth. The earth speaks to the corn, wine, and oil. The corn, wine, and oil speak to Jezreel. You've got a whole hierarchy of how communication goes upward in the kingdom. What are the heavens? Whoops. Oh, that's good. Did that by accident? Got the right place I wanted to go. God is God, of course. The heavens, Jesus and the church. A new heavens and a new earth. And the heavens, Jesus and the church, as the new heavens, will speak to the earth, to mankind. And mankind will speak to the corn, wine, and oil, to those symbols of prosperity. They will learn that as God has blessed Israel, and showing that God is with Israel, they will go to her. And therefore, the corn, wine, and oil speak to Israel, to Jezreel, which is Israel. This is the way that mankind will come into the kingdom. They'll first recognize Israel because of their prosperity. Recognizing Israel, they will then, as mankind, begin to look up to the heavens, to Jesus and the church. And through Jesus and the church, standing between man, heaven, and earth, they will deal with God. The same thought is brought out in Psalm 54 and 6. And here it identifies the new heavens. He shall call to the heavens from above, and through the heavens to the earth, that he may judge the people. Then he tells who these heavens are. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And these new heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God has judged himself, Selah. John Gill said, these heavens shall bear witness to his justice, equity in judging his people. And that's exactly what the church will do. It will recognize the justice of God and bear witness to that justice and the equity that he has, that God has a plan, not for some, but a plan for all mankind. What a glorious thing to be. What a wonderful part of the mediator. Now the church is also described as able ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Again, in the 5th chapter, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Notice that the work of these ministers, able ministers, is the work of an ambassador, one who represents a country, a king, an empire. And that's what the mediator is, one who represents God, being between God and man. Able minister equals ambassador, equals a mediator in training. Our work now is to be an ambassador for Christ. Reprint 53330. It is an honorable matter to be represent one great civilized nation of earth before another. How much more honorable it is to represent the heavenly kingdom and his king. But brethren, with that honor comes a great responsibility. How are we representing him? Do men, when they see us, see Christ in us? Do they see that character that was like God-like? You remember when Jesus was about to die, John 14, one of his disciples asked him, "Show me the Father." He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Could you say that to people? If they ask you, "Show me the Father." If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We're very perfect copies. But we are to share as ambassadors that role of showing what the Father is like. Showing those God-like characters of love, justice, wisdom, power, all work in harmony together. Sympathetic understanding, sympathetic comprehension. Thus we can be able ministers of the new covenant. Finally, Jesus is the Omega. Revelation 22:13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." As Jesus' life before the kingdom is of so many years, we cannot begin to count them. Those years are nothing compared with Jesus' life after the kingdom. His life then will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And brethren, if faithful, so will ours. What an eternity to think about. What a thing to think about, that not only is Jesus the beginning of the whole process, he's the end of that process. And we can be part of that end. We could not be part of the beginning. We're not even born yet. But we can join into it. Be part of him at the end. What is that end? 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule, all authority, all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under him. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." That's when Jesus will realize the fullness of his ministry. Up to now, we see him in part. We see him through a glass darkly. Up to now, we see our role in part. We see it through a glass darkly. But then, in that eternity to follow, when the role of the church in Christ and the kingdom bring all men in subjection to the Father is finished, then the church and Christ will step down from their throne and go to whatever tasks the Father has for the future. And I think we can guarantee that there are tasks in the future beyond this world. We know not what they are. As Deuteronomy 31:31 says, the things that are revealed belong to the children of men. The things that are not revealed are kept by God. So we don't know what those things are. We can speculate, and it's fun to speculate. But whatever they are, if our speculations are wrong, his way will be better. We can be sure of that, that our speculations will be nothing. So, brethren, we looked at just briefly the life of Jesus. We looked at him in his roles as the Logos, the one who represented God in creation in the Old Testament times. We looked at him as a babe in Bethlehem, where we saw the promise of his first advent. We looked at him as a teacher in that first advent, teaching the verities about his kingdom and about consecration and about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We saw him as a physician, curing people then to show a sample of what it would be like when he cures all people forever. Remember what he said, that the miracles I do, you should do greater miracles than these in the kingdom. Those greater miracles that will last forever. We looked at him as the Redeemer, the one who paid his whole life for our salvation. We can praise him for that. We looked at him as the advocate to the church. How thankful we are that we have one we can come to. We looked at him as Michael the Archangel, establishing his kingdom by fighting for it, putting down all rule and authority, bringing up Israel, having an earthly representative of the kingdom, raising the ancient worthies from the dead. We looked at him as the mediator of the kingdom, blessing all mankind with standing between them and God. And finally, we looked at him as the Omega, the finished work, all complete, lasting, not for a short time, but forever and ever. How thankful we are to know the name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Jesus, the very thought of thee brings comfort, peace, and rest. The Lord is blessing.